who is caught red-handed. The expression essentially means someone is either caught in the act of the crime or there was so much evidence that they committed the crime that their guilt is absolutely overwhelming. Now, that word picture, caught red-handed, goes back about 500 years to the nation of Scotland. And it was used literally to describe someone who was caught with blood on their hands from the victim whom they murdered, or someone who was caught with blood on their hands from an animal they had poached from another person's property. In other words, literally, when that phrase was used back then 600 years ago, literally, they had blood on their hands. Now, as I thought about that word picture that we're so familiar with, I thought about how often it is in our society that someone is caught red-handed, maybe through eyewitness account, maybe through video surveillance, and yet at the same time, the person who is caught red-handed emphatically denies their guilt. They deny being part of the crime that is obvious that they had done. Now, if you have children, you know this actually starts when they're very young. How often have you caught your children red-handed in the face of undeniable evidence and they insist that they have no responsibility for that act of which you have caught them? Of course, this is constant in our criminal justice system. How many criminals are caught red-handed, but they still plead not guilty in spite of indisputable evidence to the contrary? Sadly, the human tendency to deny wrongdoing never goes away until Jesus Christ changes the human heart. It's then and only then do we stop denying, and we begin admitting, and we begin taking personal responsibility, and it's that point which is central to the message of our text this morning. When we are caught red-handed by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, instead of denying, instead of deflecting, instead of excusing, instead of shifting blame, instead of saying, I don't know, instead, we say, Lord, it's me. I have sinned. I am the one. Just like it is God's nature to forgive, it is man's nature to deny. And sinful men have been denying their culpability before God all the way back to the garden. So let me give you some ways just to kind of begin here to show us how men deny their culpability before their Creator, even when they're caught red-handed. Number one, many people today deny their sins by denying the existence of God. In other words, if there's no God, there's no moral standard. There's no right and wrong. So what they do, if there's no God, if there's no standard, they determine a standard for themselves. In other words, they redefine sin. They may say, well, it's only wrong what I'm doing if it hurts somebody else. And since I'm not hurting anyone else, then it's not really wrong, so I'm not morally culpable. Others will say, no, I know what we'll do. Since there's no God, since there's no moral standard of right and wrong, let's have a raise of hands. We'll take a societal consensus. Whatever the majority decides is wrong, then that'll be wrong, and we'll all agree together on what is wrong, and we'll hold everyone to that standard. And if we all agree something's not wrong, then it's not wrong. A second way that people deny their sin today is they reclassify sin as some kind of psychological or physiological problem. A mental illness, for instance. Some sort of mysterious happenings in their brains that is calling them to do that which they shouldn't do. For example, drunkenness. Or sexual sin today is reclassified as an addiction, a sickness. So we're talking about the individual who essentially escapes all moral culpability for their sin by saying, it's not me, it's some sort of psychological problem that I am having. These people often deny their sin by renaming it and then justifying it. So drunkenness becomes alcoholism. It's a sickness. Pornography becomes sexual addiction. Stealing becomes kleptomania. Selfishness becomes altruism. Pride becomes a virtue instead of the vice the Bible tells us that it's always been. You see, these people, they don't deny their wrongdoing. What they do is they downplay the sins that they are doing, and they redefine them as some sort of human weakness or human struggles, and sometimes they redefine them as good. But what they will not say is these acts of rebellion are acts against their Creator and deserving of His wrath. Number three, a third way people deny culpability is they kind of shift the blame of their sin and of their guilt to other people or their circumstances, the context in which they did what they did. I think all of us have been there. Most people in the end will not deny that they have done some wrong. They just deny that it's their fault. I only did it because of what this person did to me, what they said about me, or what I've encountered during my lifetime. You don't know how I was raised. Number four, another way people deny their sin is they do a bait and switch. They exchange newly defined cultural sins for biblical sins. Now, this is so common, yet it is so subtle in our age. Let me give you a couple of examples. Two of the newest sins that have been defined in our culture, they are preached from the housetop, is trying to save the planet. In other words, it's a worship of Mother Earth. Maybe we could boil it down simply to recycling. If you don't recycle, that is the worst of all sins. Another might be failing to accept transgenderism as something that is normal, common. Here's how it works. For those who embrace these new sins, as long as they keep these new culturally defined sins, they could feel like they're moral, even if their life is filled with all kind of biblical sins. It's kind of a bait and switch, as I said. Number five, a fifth way that people deny their sin is to affirm as morally good what the Bible has always called morally evil. For one, that would be Romans 1:32, where not only do they know that they're doing wrong, but they embrace their wrong as right, and they applaud others who partake in that same right now in their eyes. That's our culture today. We have turned homosexuality into a moral good. The slaughter of unborn babies is another moral good. Turning sinful lust into something that's normal and natural to be celebrated. Oh, they're living together. How great is that? Beloved, listen. What I want us to understand, at least at the beginning, is all of that is satanic in its origin, and the end goal is to keep sinners from the Savior. You see, the point is, people who don't sin, they don't see any need to be saved. They see no need of forgiveness because they're not doing anything that separates them from their Creator. And I want you to know that people could be very religious in their thinking. They're happy to attach themselves to some church and even to Jesus in their own mind. He becomes their moral hero. He is the perfect moralist. So no longer do they think of Jesus as a savior, someone who's come to deliver them from the wrath of God in their sins, but now he is simply a moral example to follow. You remember the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. He gives a little parable. It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor. It's those who are sick. Now, I don't want you to understand. Jesus isn't saying that there are people out there that are morally right and morally healthy and they don't need a savior. What he's saying is, I did not come to help people who are terminally sick, morally speaking, but they think they're okay. But I've come to help people who acknowledge their desperate spiritual condition. You see, Jesus can't help people who think they're healthy. He can only help those who know they're desperately sick, because those are the only people who see their need of a savior. He ends that parable saying this, I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I want us to understand Satan's strategy at the beginning. It is only those who are sinners who see their need of a savior. So if Satan can convince sinners that they're not sinners so that they would deny their sinfulness, they'll never see their need to flee to a savior. That's what John is saying in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, in other words, if we say, basically, I'm a good person, yes, I've done some mistakes, haven't we all? But I'm not fallen. I'm not a sinner through and through. John says we make God a liar, and his salvation truth is not in us. Now, if we respond to sin by claiming that we're not sinners, then there is no desperate need of a savior in our minds. And if we do that, we make God a liar because he has told us otherwise. So as we meet this morning, if you sit here and you are thinking, basically, I am a moral person, I really don't need God's forgiveness, I don't need cleansing, I don't need to be saved, then you're not only denying the reality of sin within you, but you're also denying the only remedy, which is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. So last week, again, we were in our Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is teaching us to pray in verse 12, forgive us our debts. We went through a couple of points last week. Let me just give you a brief review. Number one, we must acknowledge the reality of our sins. We have debt to God. It means we acknowledge that we've accumulated this unpayable debt, and we must be forgiven because we can't repay. You remember, it was at salvation, John 13, that Jesus said we received a spiritual bath. There was a full and complete washing of the stain of sin. It was the judge of the universe who declared us guilty sinners justified before his holy law. Then he came from outside the bench and he put his arm around us and he adopted us into his family and he took us home as adopted children. But now, even though we are adopted children of the Most High, we still sin. And though that sin doesn't sever the relationship between us and our God, it does disrupt the fellowship. We have broken the house rules. There's tension. So even as believers, we're daily to come before our Father and we're to confess our transgressions. That was point number one last week. Number two last week, if once we understand we are sinful, we must understand the nature of God's forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. It is his nature to forgive. He delights in forgiving those who come to him, get this, under the right conditions. Which begs the question, what are those right conditions? Well, in our passage, Jesus gives us two clear conditions. So I want to deal with those briefly. Two conditions which our Lord gives, through which we put ourselves in a place to receive God's forgiveness. And then what I want to do is kind of a biblical primer on confession of sin at the end. So let's begin. This is our third point from last week. We must meet the conditions for God's forgiveness. So there are conditions for gaining God's forgiveness. Let me give them to you. Number one, we must forgive others. Again, look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, those who have sinned against us. Now, I think it's most critical for us to understand this one point. Our Lord is not saying here that we earn God's forgiveness as we simply go around and forgive others who have forgiven us. Please understand at the beginning, forgiveness can never be earned. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we find the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and it comes about according to the riches of His grace. So forgiveness is always and only from God's grace. It is God's goodness to those who deserve exactly the opposite. So neither you nor I will ever earn God's forgiveness. But God has placed conditions before He will bestow that grace of forgiveness. So what does our Lord mean here? Let me give you Mark chapter 11, verse 25. I think it'll help make it a bit clearer. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, you're holding a grudge, you're angry, you're upset, you've done something against someone, you've insulted, you've gossiped. If you have anything against someone, forgive them so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. In other words, the idea there is that our forgiveness of others is not the means through which God forgives us. Instead, it is a condition that must be met before God extends the grace of forgiveness. Listen to Leon Morris, scholar at this point. Morris says, we have no right to seek forgiveness for our own sins if we are withholding forgiveness from others. In fact, this issue is so important to Christ that it's the only part of this Lord's Prayer, we've been on it for a couple months now, that He actually comes back to once He's done with it. Look at verse 14. So He's all done. He says amen at the end of verse 13. And then it's almost as if He says, let me come back to one point. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. A bit of a frightening statement. Do we understand what He's saying? If we are harboring bitterness or anger, if there is an unwillingness to forgive someone in our life, Jesus is saying, do not for a moment imagine in your mind that God is forgiving you if you are not forgiving others. That's the bottom line. You remember in Luke chapter 11, in verse 4, our Lord teaches this same Lord's Prayer at another time to another group of people in another place. Here's how He put it then. He says, pray in this way, forgive us our sins for, and this is present tense, for we are continually forgiving our debtors. Lord, it is our pattern of life. It is our practice. It is our habitual practice to forgive those who sin against us. So just let that sink into your mind for a moment. That if you're not forgiving, as you sit here this morning, there is someone that you are aware of who have done something to you. They have actually hurt you. It's been a real offense or maybe perceived in your mind. But if you refuse to let that offense go, Jesus says, do not expect God to forgive you. It's not happening. All right, second condition. Second condition, it's kind of subtle here. I think you'll pick up on it. It's throughout Scripture. If we're going to experience forgiveness, the second condition is a genuine confession towards God. Verse 12, this is our prayer, and forgive us our debts. So that's what Jesus is teaching his followers to pray. Scripture is clear that without a sincere confession, forgiveness is impossible. Psalm chapter 32 and verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin before you. My iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions before the Lord, and then you forgave me of my sins. Of course, Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. In that compassion is forgiveness. Now, let me clarify this, because I think all of us as Christians have wrestled with this in our mind at least at some time. This confession and forsaking, repentance, it does not mean, it cannot mean, that once you confess that sin, you repent of that sin, that you never ever go back and ever ever do that sin again. And if you ever did, that it really wasn't genuine confession in the first place. Obviously, that can't be true, right? By the way, all of us will struggle with some of the same sins that we struggled with and dominated our lives before our salvation. We'll struggle with them until we meet the Lord and get our new glorified bodies. Now, there ought to be a decreasing pattern of that, and there ought to be an increasing pattern of righteousness. So what our Lord's commanding of us here is this: God, I am confessing this sin with you, and I am not playing mind games with you. I agree with you that this sin is evil. In my heart of hearts before you, Lord, I hate this sin, and I would rather never commit it against you again. That's my heart, Lord. That's what it means to confess and forsake. It is a willingness to turn from that sin and to begin to pursue righteousness. Now, on the other hand, and I think all of us have been here, when you're praying, and yet I have in the back of my mind, you know, Lord, I'm asking forgiveness here. And by the way, I'm in a hurry. I've got someplace to go. And I don't want to go through my day with you being angry at me. And I certainly don't want to kind of have this dark cloud that you might chasten me. So, Lord, will you please forgive me of this sin? I'll probably be back about it sometime tomorrow with another one. If that's your attitude, don't for a moment believe that God is forgiving that sin. There must be a willingness of heart to turn from that sin. God knows our hearts. He is not going to play these little mind games with us. Do not try to deceive yourself by trying to deceive him. Doesn't work. Now, if you're here this morning, so this is another category of people here. We talked last week about this. And you're not an adopted child in the house of God, but if I could use the analogy, you are still standing before the courtroom of God's justice. In other words, you've yet to be rescued. You have an unpayable debt before your God, a lifetime of debt that you've accumulated, and maybe this morning the Spirit of God has made you painfully aware of that. Here's the good news: that this God will respond to you if you come to him with a sincere heart, willingness to own up to and turn from that sin. He will respond to you with a full forgiveness. How great is that, by the way? Listen to Isaiah 55 and verse 7. God says, let the wicked man forsake his pathway, those predictable patterns of sin. Let him have a willingness to leave that pathway, to turn away. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. In other words, our sinful thinking patterns. And let them come to the Lord. For he will have compassion and he will abundantly pardon. That is how the Creator will respond to you. If you are willing to turn from this unpayable debt that you've accumulated this morning, and you are turned to Jesus Christ and plead the forgiveness that could only come through him. He's not going to hold you at arm's length. If you come, you don't know what I've done, but he will receive you and abundantly pardon. Now, for those of us who are believers, I want to finish this morning. Let's turn over to the book of 1 John. So the fifth to the final book in the Bible. So you have Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John chapter 1. Pastor Evan went through this book a couple of years ago. This is one of the key verses. I would say it's maybe the most famous verse on forgiveness, confession and forgiveness in the entire Bible. And there are several, I want to go through it, because there are several practical directives about how we're to confess our sins in this verse. So I'm not going to expand. I'm going to give you, I think there's like eight of them, all right? I'm not going to expand on them, but I want you to understand these principles when it comes to a regular daily confession that we're to be involved in. So John here, in one little verse, all right, gives us a rich theology on the believer's ongoing confession in his Christian life. So let's begin to go through these. Number one, regular confession is evidence of genuine salvation. Regular confession is evidence of genuine salvation. Now, how do we know that? John here is contrasting how unbelievers deal or respond to their sinfulness and how believers respond to their sinfulness. So unbelievers, look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and God's truth is not in us. That's how unbelievers respond to their sinfulness. We have no real sin. I've done some things wrong, but I'm not a bad person. Now, how do believers respond? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point is, regular confession of sin, a genuine effort to turn from sin, is the mark of a true believer. So, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, but if you are not consistently aware of, consistently owning up to, consistently confessing your sins to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness, then at least according to the Apostle John, the genuineness of your salvation is in question. Because at least at some level, every one of us is in verse 8, I have no sin, or in verse 9, I'm confessing my sin. So regular confession is evidence of genuine salvation. Number two, confession should be a constant practice. Now listen, you shouldn't be confessing. Here's the rule of thumb. How often should I be confessing my sin? How often are you aware of your sinfulness? It should be an unbroken pattern, obviously, in our lives. So let me read it to you this way. And this isn't exactly, but I want to try to get the sense of it across. So look at the beginning of verse 9. If we confess our sins, let's read it this way for now. Since we are, as believers, confessing our sins. The verb tense here is a consistent, ongoing, regular pattern. Which, by the way, is what our Lord taught back in chapter 6 and verse 12. I want you to pray in this way, Father, forgive us of our debt. That's how we're supposed to pray. True Christians are consistently confessing their sins to the Lord. I love this little story of the old preacher, 150 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was crossing a busy street in London one day, and right in the middle of the street, he stopped, he took off his hat, he bowed his head, and then a few moments later, he lifted his head up, he put on his hat, and he continued to cross the street. When he got to the other side, he was stopped by a concerned citizen, and the man said, "Sir, did you not see the danger when you stopped in the middle of the busy street with all of the rushing horses and carriages? You could have been injured." To which Spurgeon replied, "Sir, I appreciate your concern for me. But at that moment, right in the middle of the street, the Spirit of God brought a sin to my mind, and I couldn't bring myself to take one step more until I confess that sin to my Lord. Number three, confession. In confession, we plead not our character, but the character of God. Notice, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Understand that it's God's nature to forgive. Understand that God has made promises to forgive your sin. So he is the offended party. We are seeking his forgiveness, but we are not pleading forgiveness because of our goodness, but because of his forgiving nature. It's almost comical, if it wouldn't be sad in my life, that I find myself coming and saying, God, here I am again. I need your forgiveness again. It seems, Lord, like I've spent so much of my Christian life doing this. Please forgive me because of who you are. Lord, I believe and I am resting that you have made promises. I don't deserve this forgiveness. I don't even deserve for you to hear me. But you have made promises and you are faithful to your promises. And I know you will keep your promises. So please forgive me. That also implies, by the way, the confession is directed primarily. Now don't get frightened off by that word. I'll explain in a moment. But primarily to God. Now, John doesn't specifically say here that we're to directly confess our sins to God, but obviously it's clearly implied. God is the one who is offended. God is the one who forgives our sins. That's clear in verse 9. Therefore, it's reasonable to conclude if he is the offended party, if he's the one who needs to extend forgiveness, then we need to go to him to seek that forgiveness. By the way, that's how it is in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our debts. So here's what I want you to get. There's one important word here. We are to confess our sins to God. Now here's the word. Always. Always. Now Scripture never tells us to come and confess our sins to a pastor or to a rabbi or to a minister, or to a priest. In fact, that kind of stuff didn't even happen, even in the Roman church, until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, when it was Pope Innocent III who made confession to the priest, confession to God through the priest, part of Roman dogma. But I do want you to know this. Scripture utterly rejects the idea of us seeking God's forgiveness, the one whom we violated, from anyone but God. So we always come to God confessing our sin. That's verse 9. However, there are times when we not only must confess our sin to God, because that is always, but there are times when we must confess our sins to others. Now, when is that? When we sin against them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. We studied this several months ago. Jesus said, if you are presenting your offering before the altar, in other words, if you come and you are here to worship God in the temple back then, in the church today, and at that moment you arrive to worship, you remember that you, your brother, has something against you. In other words, you've sinned against them and now they're offended, they're hurt. What he says is, leave your offering there at the altar. And first go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and worship at the altar of God. The implication is this: go and confess your sin, seek reconciliation with your brother, and do it before you come to worship. Could I ask it in a pointed way? Is there someone here this morning who shouldn't actually be here? But you should be going and finding that person that you've sinned against or that you are unforgiving towards and making that right? So When we sin, we're not only to seek forgiveness from God, but if we sin against others, we are to seek forgiveness from them. And what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. I'm sorry, and if you didn't do what you did, I never would have did what I did. It looks like this. I am sorry. I was wrong. It was my fault. Please forgive me. In other words, we go to them and we seek forgiveness from them the same way we seek it from the Lord. And if it was a specific sin, then we even name that sin as we would to our Lord. Would you please forgive me? I am totally responsible. Now, they may be in the wrong too, but you're not asking them to forgive them. You're asking them to forgive you for your fault. And you're not blaming them. You're taking the blame yourself. And you're asking forgiveness. So, we seek forgiveness from others when we sin against them in the same way that we seek forgiveness from God when we sin against God. And by the way, they are commanded to extend that forgiveness. If they don't, it's a sin on their part. So the confession of sin should be as wide as those whom we've sinned against. So you, probably like me, have had to go to your entire family at times, right? Because your little meltdown affected everybody. So if it's only against God, if you did it in secret, no one else knows, you go to God. If others are involved, then you go to them. Number four, let's move. We're to accept full responsibility for our sin. So built into confession, I'll show you this in a moment, is the understanding of personal responsibility and guilt. That's the word confession. It's a, what we call a compound word. You'll be a bit familiar. It's the word homologio. Homo means the same. Logio means to say. So when the Bible uses in the English this word confession, it simply means to say the same thing as. In other words, to say that we come to God and confess our sin, we are saying the same thing about our sin that God says. In fact, we come to God and confess our sin, and we're saying the same thing about our sin that God would say if we were standing before Him and He revealed that sin to us. Often Pastor Evan will quote, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. If we judge ourselves, you could read it this way. If we say the same thing about our sin before God that God would say about our sin, then we would not be judged by God. Psalm 32 and verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me of my sin. There's always Psalm 51. David pours out his heart, God be gracious to me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Wash my sin away. In other words, it's mine. I own it. And by the way, you see this in all of the great passages, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Whenever there is these great confession passages, there is always this admission of personal responsibility. Lord, it's me again. And I am saying the same thing about my sin that you would say. Number five, confession is always accompanied by repentance. Repentance is built into the word confess. We are agreeing with God that our sin is evil. In other words, it's not good enough that we check the box and we say, Lord, I'm in a hurry. I'm confessing this. I need to move on. We don't confess our sin by crossing our fingers and putting them behind our back. God, forgive me here, but in my mind, I have no plans to give this up. I'll just keep coming back to you. You don't get God's forgiveness. That's not genuine confession and repentance. God doesn't extend real forgiveness unless the confession is accompanied by repentance, a willingness to turn. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never commit that sin again. But it does mean at the moment of confession that you and I are serious about turning. We say, God, forgive me for that sin. I hate that sin. I wish, Lord, I pray, I desire never to commit it again, and I am going to take real steps to pursue cutting that sin out of my life. So don't play games with God when it comes to confession. Number six, confession is to be specific, and at the same time, it's to be comprehensive. So John writes, if we confess our sins, that includes all of them in their totality and each of them in their individuality, our particular individual acts of sin, then we could say various categories of sin, and then all of our sin in a sense inclusively. You might say it this way. Sometimes we come before God and say, God, I am such a wretched sinner. I would be here over this one incident that happened today. I would be here all week naming the individual acts. So Lord, please, just forgive me. Just forgive me of all of it. I can't even number all of those sins. But sometimes it's, God, I have sinned with my mouth all day long. It's just been constant. Before I left the home, at work, at the gas station getting gas on the way home, and now that I've been home, Lord, please forgive me for having a sinful, sinful mouth. But then sometimes it is, God, here are the specific sins I have committed. The Spirit of God has laid them on my heart specifically, and I want to go through them one by one, and I want to completely clear the slate. Please forgive me, Lord, as I go through these. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to every day confess every single sin. In fact, it's impossible because none of us know all the sins that we committed all day. We don't even have a clue to be able to begin with that. And you say, well, how do those sins get forgiven? We'll go back to verse 7. As we walk in the light, which believers do, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of all sin. We just kind of move through life with a confessional, repented heart, and the blood of Christ covers all those sins we don't even know about. But what this does say is that we're to regularly confess our sins. Sometimes it's to be in totality, sometimes it's to be in categories, and sometimes it's to be specifically. Now, here's where I want to take you with this. When we confess them, why is it that I can't find victory? I keep having to come back for the same things again and again. Well, I would say this. There's a bigger answer than this, but part of it is these outward sins of behavior that all of us are prone to do. These sins of word, sins of our mind that are just ongoing, all of them have underlying sins from which they spring from. Usually we only deal at the surface level. Lord, I just insulted my wife. I never want to do that. Please forgive me. And we don't understand that underneath that, there was a certain pride that is just dominating our hearts. And in our pride, there was something that she did that was a little bit of teeny bitty offense at our big ego. If we don't get down to that level, that's what our Lord says, by the way, in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. I'm going to give you the vernacular. He says, don't just stay on the surface level and identifying your sins, but go down to the heart and your thoughts and even your motives, because all of that drives your outward sinfulness, and confess all of it to the Lord. That's what John means when he says if we confess our sins. So let me say it this way. Normally, behind every sin that you and I commit, there are other sins beneath the surface that brought us to the point where we have these outward sins. So when we do something behaviorally, when we say something, when we go through these moods for hours, everybody knows we're in a mood, right? But we're not saying anything. A good question to ask yourself is, what did I want so bad from this situation that I was willing to sin to get it? I was willing to have outward active sins word sins, attitude sins. Another question maybe to ask is, what sinful motive or sinful attitude lies beneath the sinful words or sinful actions that just came out of me? In the end, we'll probably never gain consistent victory over these common outward sins unless we can identify and repent of the inward attitudes, the inward motives, the inward idols that drive those sins. All right, number 7, always expect complete forgiveness. That's the rest of verse 9. If we confess our sins, there's a repentant heart there, a willingness to leave our sin, to take ownership before God. He is faithful and righteous. And then notice in two ways, to, number one, forgive us our sins. Number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Probably two sides of the same coin. Forgive us our sins. That is to forgive us the debt we've accumulated against him. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin stains our souls. Forgiveness brings a cleansing within. Now, as we learn about God's full forgiveness, Jesus is going to teach us in this verse a couple lessons. Notice, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Now, the word faithful means dependable. You can depend upon God. He is trustworthy. God is dependable when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to everything, but God is dependable in this case to act consistently with his character and with his promises when it comes to forgiving his children. He is dependable, you might say, to be his gracious self. You remember he told Moses who he was in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. He said, I am gracious. I delight in doing good to those who deserve exactly the opposite. I am the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who I am. Psalm 86 in verse 5. You, Lord, are good and ready, eager to forgive. Picture God as being such forgiving by his nature. He is eagerly leaning over the balcony of heaven, waiting for us to own up to our sinfulness. The reason we can expect God's forgiveness is because he is trustworthy. He is dependable to his character, but not only to his character, to his promises. If you are a true believer, you are in Christ, which means you're a partaker of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, those who are in the new covenant, the writer says, your sins and your lawless deeds, God will remember no more. How good is that, by the way? That's God's promise in the new covenant. That's for forgiveness in salvation, but it's for daily forgiveness as we move through life as believers as well. If you confess, you could read it, I will forgive. And what's the basis for his forgiveness, this forgiveness we enjoy? It is his person, his character, which is his faithfulness here, and his righteousness. Now, I think we want to ask the question, why does John, we understand his faithfulness, he'll be faithful to his promises and his character, but why is he faithful to righteousness? Well, the word righteous simply means to conforming to a standard of right. So you might say this, God is faithful to forgive those who confess because it is right for God to forgive. But I want to ask this question. Is there ever a time that it is unjust for God to forgive? The answer is yes. It is unjust for God to forgive sinners who do not have the debt of their sin paid for. You see, God can, he can't be just and he can't forgive sin if the penalty, or the Bible says the wages of sin, hasn't been paid for. Now we understand at the human level, you take a violent criminal, he has committed many crimes, he has hurt many people, and you bring him before the judge, and he has some tears, and he says, Judge, I'm sorry, I messed up, will you please forgive me and let me go? And the judge says, oh, great, wonderful. I'm not saying that doesn't happen sometime. Oh, great, wonderful, just go ahead and go. And we would cry out, listen, that is a travesty of just, where is justice? Same thing is true of God. Some people have the sentimental idea of God, God, please forgive me. I'm just who I am. I'm just living my life. I'm doing what I'm going to do. And God is like, oh, sweetheart, just come over here. You're forgiven. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is perfect in his justice, and that justice must be satisfied. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, without someone paying the price for sin with life, there could be no forgiveness. Just let that sink into your mind. There must be a payment for sin. A price must be paid for God's sense of justice to be satisfied. There must be the death, either of the criminal, in other words, our death, or the death of an innocent substitute in our place. God's justice must be satisfied. That is who God is. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 2. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction of God's justice for the sins of the people of God. That's why God cannot be just and just forgive anyone and everyone. It's not about sentimentality. Don't worry about your sin. I'm over it. God is saying, I can forgive you because my justice has been fully and completely satisfied, not in you, but in one who stood as a substitute in your place and paid the price. Finally, number 8. Always remember Christ earned your forgiveness at the cross. Again, that little word righteous, he is faithful and righteous. How can God be righteous and cancel out your sin? Because his righteousness is vindicated in one way, and that is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, dying on the cross for believing sinners. Romans 3:25, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath was upon me. I had an unpayable debt. Jesus died in my place. God opened my eyes to see my sinfulness, to see Christ's loving, sacrificial death on my behalf, and he drew me to himself. And I cried out, forgive me, and he saved me. So remember, when you're asking God for forgiveness, the only reason you or I have any hope to ever expect any forgiveness is because of what Jesus did. Let me close with William Hendrickson. He says this, God the Father offers forgiveness as a free gift of his grace. When you go to him weighed down with the debt of all your guilt and sin, he will not sit down with you to work out some payment plan. He will not scheme to charge you with more interest. He will not send you to purgatory or anywhere else to work off your own debts. On the contrary, he is a loving Father who offers forgiveness full and free. Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Father, forgive us of our debts as we forgive others. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we are such a sinful people. Thank you.